Well, good evening, everybody. It's lovely to be with you this evening. It's good to see all your faces. I like the fact that we've moved downstairs. It looks great from here. I don't know for what that's worth. Well, this evening, as we begin looking at this section of Acts, I want to start by asking you, if you were going to write a strategic vision for St. Phil's, what would you write? What would you write? Would the strategic vision that you wrote look anything like the one that we have as a church? You can actually look at there on the back of the bulletin. You got yours there. You can see we've got there's a purpose. It says, glorify God in every household and every generation. And then a strategic vision. Seek opportunities to make disciples in Eastwood and Ermington a little bit more so that we may all be mature in Jesus Christ. Or Christ Jesus, actually. Whichever way you can swap those around. Would that be the sort of strategic vision that you would write? Or would you write something a little bit different? Would you think maybe the strategic vision we have, well, it's not actually got enough strategy in it. What about things like, we haven't mentioned mission. We haven't mentioned evangelism. What about prayer? Surely prayer is a strategic thing. And when, where, how is all of this going to take place? And what on earth does maturity look like in the first place so that we can even know when we've achieved our goal? Or maybe you'd go the opposite direction and you'd say something like, well, actually, I don't think we should have a strategic vision at all. Strategy? Isn't strategy just evidence that we humans try to take control of everything? What we really need is to sit back and to wait on God and see what He has for us. What do you think? What would you write? Well, that's one of the things. I'm not going to, give you my opinion on that at all. And Eric, this is not supposed to be a veiled attempt to correct our strategy at all. I like our strategy quite a lot. But as we look at this passage, I want us to be thinking about this. So have a think as we look at this section of Acts together. And now a little bit of context, of course. Last week we heard from Greg. We heard how Peter had been shown that the Gentiles were now not to be considered unclean by the Jewish believers. And they were to be fully welcomed in as God's people. But now as we look at our passage today, what do we find? Well, we find the Jerusalem church's response to this new revelation. What do they do? And it all begins in Acts 19. Luke actually takes us back a little bit in time, in history. He takes us back to the persecution which broke out after the martyr of Stephen. And he mentions that the believers were scattered to three different places, to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and Antioch. And I thought I'd put a little map up on the screen to help us know where those places are. You can see they're all north of Jerusalem. There's Cyprus, that island there to the left. I can squint and see Phoenicia and Syrian Antioch up there. There's actually a number of Antiochs in the ancient world. You can see one all the way up the top there, kind of middle left a little bit. But this one's Syrian Antioch. And what we find out in verse 20 is that this preaching to the Jews actually began to change, of course. There was some that began to preach to the Greeks. We read in verse 20, that some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, and I've got, again, a map with Cyprus and Cyrene, that's where they're from, they went to Antioch and they began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't think that guy from Cyrene walked all the way to Antioch this time. He's just lived there originally. He probably came from Jerusalem earlier, but it's to give you an idea of the scope of the world at that time. Now, when we read about their arrival in Antioch. That should probably pique our interest. Because Syrian Antioch was the capital of the whole Roman province of Syria. It's where the seat of the proconsul of the Roman area was. It's the center of the Roman military in Syria. This city had a theater, it had an amphitheater, it had aqueducts, it had had baths. Under Tiberius Caesar, actually, he set out to do all these giant building projects between 14 and 37 AD. He restored a bunch of temples. He built some new temples. He actually took the main street down the center of the city. He widened it significantly and put colonnaded porticos on either side. Thousands of beautifully polished marble. And at the end of the city was a giant monumental gate with a big statue in the middle and all these halls. And in the center of the city was a plaza with something called a nymphaeum. And I had to look up what a nymphaeum was. And apparently it's a spring and a pool with a monument around it that's dedicated to nymphs, of all things. So there you go. Nymphaeum. Now you know something new. And of course, at Antioch, being such a big city, the Olympia were held as well. The games. Athletic contests in the stadium. Drama in the theater and chariot races in the circus. The point of all of this is this was a huge city. A huge metropolitan city with over 250,000 people. And in our passage, that's where these men from Cyprus and Cyrene go. And we find out they seem to have had great success. Verse 21, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then verse 26, Paul and Saul met with the church and taught a great number of people. A great number of people, three times. So the question is, what did they do? What gave them so much success? What was their secret? And is there anything we could learn? Well, look with me at verse 21. We read, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. This is the first point. Now, that might seem obvious. The Lord's hand was with them, but this is really worth noting. See, it seems pretty clear that for Luke, unless God was working, the labor and the testimony of these men would have had no effect. It would have been in vain. It was only because the Lord's hand was with them that these great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And so there's quite a simple principle we can glean from that. The Lord's hand needs to be with us. But here's the question. How do you know when the Lord's hand is with you? Should we wait around and expect to pray and discern and work out some clear direction from God to find that out? Do we need a good omen or a direct arrow pointing in the direction? Perhaps we as a church, do we just need to slam on the brakes a little bit in terms of ministry? Take some time and discern. What does Luke actually mean, though, when he says the Lord's hand was with them? See, the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, as far as we can tell, had no idea that God wanted the Gentiles to be brought in. They hadn't heard the determination of Peter at this point. They hadn't heard from the Jerusalem church. This was just after the persecution broke out after Stephen. What did they do? Well, they just started sharing the gospel and they spoke the language. And I think to read it, the way we read Luke's account, the way it reads, it would be hard to make the statement the Lord's hand was with them to mean that the men listened to God's direct instruction, so they knew that his hand was with them. See, I think actually a much more basic explanation for this is that when Luke is saying the Lord's hand was with them, he is simply saying God made them succeed because he was pleased to bring the Gentiles to faith, just as Peter was told. Because it was Luke who knew the conclusion of Peter, but these men didn't. And so it actually wouldn't be a right conclusion to say that we should put things on hold out of fear that we don't know what the Lord's hand is doing. Instead, actually, what this should do is encourage us. It should encourage us that we can find out the answer to that question the same way that Luke did. How did Luke know that God's hand was in it? Well, because God had clearly said to the apostles that this is what he wanted, for the Gentiles to be brought in. And Luke, of course, knew that theologically no one can come to God without God's work, and so the evidence wasn't hard for him to see. It was right there in front of his eyes. The Gentiles were believing. God was doing something. And this was what Luke was reflecting on after this moment with Peter. So how do we know whether the Lord is with our ministry? Well, if we listen to what God said through the apostles, and then as people come to faith, we can know his hand is with us. The only thing that really needs to be kept in mind is to make sure that the ministry does actually follow God's laid out principles. Are we accomplishing his goals and not accidentally importing our own? And so in verse 22, we're told, the news of this reached the church in Jerusalem. And what did they do? They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, a couple of things about this this verse. This passage, it seems to suggest that the early Christians understood it to be important that the apostles were at least involved in, or perhaps even ultimately responsible for, overseeing the growth and expansion of the church under God. You see, if you remember back in Acts chapter 8, we saw a parallel thing happen. Philip was preaching in Samaria, and by the time the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had accepted the word of God, what did they do? Well, they sent a Jerusalem representative, the same way they did here. There it was none other than Peter. In fact, in both of these expansion points, where the gospel crosses over from the Jewish people to the Samaritans, and then the Samaritans through to the Gentiles, Peter seems to have taken an initiating role in both. And I'm sure there's more that could be said on that, but that's probably a sermon for another time. The point is, here in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church sent representatives. And in this case, after Peter's interaction with Cornelius, they were happy to send Barnabas to Antioch. And this leads us to the second thing that seems to have made the gospel mission to the Gentiles effective. And it has to do with Barnabas' credentials. Look with me. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Notice how similar that description is to the description that we heard about Stephen back in chapter 6. Like Stephen, Barnabas was a good man. That is, he was probably a man of impeccable moral character, a man whose work was a great help to the church. Second, he was full of the Holy Spirit. That is, his life was marked by the work of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. The same sort of stuff we read in Ezekiel 36. He was given a new mind, a new heart, and a new spirit. And it also could be that the Spirit was doing miraculous things or speaking prophetically through him too, leading the believers. That seems to line up with verse 23, that he encouraged them to all remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And the third thing is he was full of faith. Now, this isn't just that he believed in Jesus in some sort of abstract way. No, he put his trust in Jesus. And it could be seen in his actions. What he did filled out the evidence that his faith had substance and it could be seen by people. Now, what's all interesting about all of those credentials? Well, none of them have to do with his competencies. They're all to do with his character and with what God was doing in him. And so we get the picture both from here and from Stephen back in earlier in Acts, that for the apostles, someone's character was the foundational qualification for ministry. And it seems that God used that character. A great number of people were brought. But should that make us then think that competencies are entirely unimportant? Is that the conclusion we should bring? Should Christian leaders just forget about the skills that they need and just focus on character? Well, look with me at verses 25 to 26. Then Barnabas went to Saul, went to Tarsus, that is, to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now, the last we heard about Saul was back in Acts chapter 9. And remember, Acts chapter 9 was where Saul was converted at first, and then it was Barnabas that went and brought him to the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, they were afraid of him at first. They didn't want anything to do with him. But Barnabas brought him in. And then Saul started preaching and teaching and trying to convert the Hellenists who tried to kill him. And so, of course, the Jerusalem church sent him off to Tarsus, his hometown. And so that's why Barnabas now is looking for him there. And here's just a map again. I like maps. They're good. There's Tarsus. You can see Tarsus is all the way up the top there, and it's relation to Antioch. And you can see it's quite a bit closer than Jerusalem all the way down in the bottom there. Although I'm told, I think I read somewhere, the journey from Antioch to Tarsus is still an eight-day journey. That's a long time. Imagine Jerusalem all the way up. That'd be a crazy. Anyway, the world was bigger back then, I think. Anyway. But this leads us to the third thing, which it seems made the gospel to the Gentiles effective. Because we see the result of bringing Saul on board in the second half of 26. And here's the result. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now the question is, why did Barnabas go looking for Saul? And I think just the most obvious answer is, presumably he needed help. He's just arrived in Antioch, this giant Roman city. He needs help. And who did he find? Well, he found Saul, who was a trained theologian, a student of Gamaliel, we hear, and an experienced missionary. At this point, he was converted 6 years ago and had been preaching, and he'd proven he could teach both Jews and Greeks. The fact that he lived in Tarsus probably meant that he understood the culture of the Antiochene people better than those of his very far south Jerusalem counterparts. Not to mention the fact that he held Roman citizenship would have helped him in relocating to this capital in the Roman province of Syria. What does all of this tell us? Well, we heard about Barnabas's character before, but here, even Barnabas needs help from Saul. See, I think Barnabas thought Saul was the right person for the job. He had been called to minister to the Gentiles, and he did have the character, like Barnabas, proven over the last 6 years. But he also had certain competencies that perhaps Barnabas didn't have himself, or that he just needed. We might even be forced to admit, heaven forbid, that perhaps Barnabas was actually thinking strategically about this mission. And it could hardly be construed as motivated by an evil human desire to take control. I would argue this sort of strategy was actually about faithfulness. Faithfulness to God's ministry. He was looking for an ally, and one he could trust to teach alongside of. And so we get the picture that this worked out, with Saul and Barnabas working side by side. They spent a whole year teaching. Now, why have I mentioned all of this? What's the point? Well, I don't know about you, but all too often I have heard these three things set up as if they function in competition with each other. As if making sure that we're listening to God is somehow we've got to stop strategizing. We've got to stop doing any of that stuff. Or that God really only cares about character. And so he really doesn't care that you have the skills. God will just work that out. Or that maybe the other side of that spectrum, that what we really need is just the most highly skilled people, the go-getters that can just get things done. Efficiency is the name of the game. But godliness, theological principles, just really a waste of time. They just slow us down. I wonder if you've heard any of those before. Well, the picture we get here from Acts 11 just presents things differently. They're not in competition. God works through all of them for his gospel. Character is an essential. Competencies are invaluable tools. And God works through them, not despite them, to accomplish his goals. And so I guess an application could be something like this. Let's not undermine the work of the gospel by suggesting that God hasn't told us what his will is for his mission. Let's not undermine the work of the gospel by presenting gospel strategy as if it's somehow an enemy to God's plans. Let's not undermine the work of the gospel by acting like genuine competencies don't add value to the mission. Let's not undermine the gospel by treating godliness of character as not an essential trait. And instead, let's support the work of the gospel by encouraging all of these things in harmony as God's intention to bring his gospel to the world. And this brings us just to the final and I think most important thing we should consider as we think about this response from the Jerusalem church. See, in the back of the minds of Luke's readers, they would have been thinking, is this move legitimate? Is the move to bring the gospel to the Gentiles legitimate? Particularly among the Judaizers, the Gentiles in this church could have been construed as some unofficial, illegitimate breakaway sect that just sprung up for themselves in Antioch. rather than what it was. And so what we find is Luke will not allow this conclusion. The Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas was glad when he found what was happening. And then the Jerusalem prophets, including Agabus from Antioch, arrived in convoy. And of course, finally, the Antiochene believers sent back support to Jerusalem, received by the elders. And the reason that that matters is it tells us the gospel is for us. Most of us are Gentiles. And so this is good news. You and I have been brought in, made full members of Christ's church, not a separate second group, the one true church. And what that means for us in Eastwood is as we go out, taking our part in the mission to the Gentiles, we're encouraged to grow in godliness of character, to use our competencies for all of his work, and to trust that his hand is with us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what we read here in Acts 11. Thank you that it teaches us that we are your people by the grace of Jesus. Lord, help us to use all that you've given us for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.